know, as dads, we like to feel like we know where we're going. Something that most men are known for, and therefore most fathers would not like to do, is, you probably guessed it, what? Ask for directions. We don't like having to do that, all right? Just something in many of us. Now, I don't want to indict all men and all dads. I'm sure some of you are much, much bigger men than others. But the reality is, many of us, we struggle with that. We're known for that. Jokes are made about that. I can remember one particular summer on vacation with my wife and our children in Central Florida. And I can't remember if we were in a car or a minivan. We were in one of our cars or whatever. Can't remember at that time. Don't even remember if we just had two children at that point or if we had all three. But I do remember this, though. I remember us trying to make our way from a hotel on one side of Orlando, trying to make our way over to Disney World. And for some reason, I didn't have enough good sense to figure out how to get there. I got turned around, and here's a reason why I got turned around. Now, granted, you're saying, why didn't you just stay on the interstate? There's a reason why. It's because of a second thing. I was almost out of gas, all right? In fact, I looked down at the gas gauge, and it is so close to empty, I am literally beginning to sweat bullets, all right? It's not just the summer humidity in Florida. I mean, I am sweating because inside of me, I'm thinking, man, I sure hope we don't run out of gas here, because now we're in this part of Orlando. It's not the part they put on the brochures. It's some other part, and it's not looking like the Magic Kingdom at all, and so we're down there, meandering around, and my wife's like, why did you take this turn? Because I also was hoping and praying she wasn't going to look over there and see how close to empty we were when it came to the gasoline, because I was hoping to kind of keep that between me and the Lord and the car. And but needless to say, eventually she kind of figures it out. Man, I'm just praying, God, please get us to a gas station. I do not want to run out of gas. I don't know where we are now. Well, it turns out we were able to find a gas station. We fill up, able to eventually get our way back to the road we're supposed to be on and get my family to their summer vacation destination. But the reality is this, is as a man, as a father, I kind of wanted to take care of business. I wanted to have the answers. I wanted to know how to get my family there. But the reality is this, there are times when I find myself not exactly knowing how to answer the questions my kids ask. There are times when it feels as if I am on empty and I don't exactly know how to have the energy and the strength to answer some of life's harshest questions. And this is one of those weeks. This is one of those weeks. That's why this week, on this Father's Day, I want to say, number one, Happy Father's Day. But on this Father's Day, I'm going to not preach what I thought last week I was going to preach today. I thought today I was going to preach from Joshua 14 in our series on Joshua and the life of Caleb. But because of some of the breaking news events this week, I want to interrupt our normal schedule and talk to us on this Father's Day about something that fathers need to be able to answer. It's a question that our children ask us. And men and women, boys and girls alike, in this room right now, there is a question before us if you've seen the news this week. I mean, what do you say to this when your children see this on the headline, sir? What do you say to your children? What do you say to your neighbor when pure and concentrated evil has shown its face? That's the words from our city's newspaper, quoting that official on the scene in Charleston, South Carolina. Before this event of this week, as I was in Ohio with my wife at the Southern Baptist Convention, we began to get news there that not very far from this church, a bivocational pastor of one of our churches affiliated with our Southern Baptist Convention, him and his wife had been stabbed overnight by a young man whom they and their church had taken in and ministered to and had done good to. By the way, I'm grateful to say that because of our churches joining together in groups like the SBC of Virginia this week, without any type of discussion, we were able to help this semi-retired bivocational pastor. He pastors about 50 folks that meet down in Sussex, just south of here, that part of Sussex. We were able to give them some financial aid and support because they needed help. Happy to say, praise the Lord, that he told us that the knife just missed his heart by less than inches. But they are recovering. They're recovering. But still, the question has to be pondered no doubt is that church, is the church in Charleston today wondering, God, why? Why do these things happen? What about evil? What about pain and suffering? Just now, Joe leans over to me. Pastor Joe leans over and tells me how at the youth camp that the students of this church were at this past week, how a young man there at camp participating in his church's youth camp, asthma attack, right? Has an asthma attack. By the time they can get that young man back home to the hospital there in Kentucky, he passes away. He was just at youth camp. He was at youth camp with his church group. And that group has to leave camp to go from camp home to their friend's funeral. Now, there's a lot of things dads can say they need. My family asked, what do you want, Dad, what do you want for Father's Day? And the reality is like most dads probably in this room, if there's something I really need, I just go out and get it. You know what I'm saying? I'm certainly not going to wait around for my children to try to figure out what. No, I'm teasing. But the reality is this morning, for a few moments here, I want to ask you, take your Bibles, I hope you have one with you, Acts chapter 12. We're going to go to this portion of Scripture because I want you to see a real life episode in the life of the church of where evil is rearing its head, where it is the face of evil, where there is pain and there is suffering. I mean, many people say, I just wish that today's church could go back to the first century. I've even said things like that too. Well, you might not wish that when you read Acts 12 or places like this. Because to a certain degree, the reality is this, is if we were somehow able to take those first century Christians and somehow in a time machine transport them here to the 21st century and they were just to walk into this building, I want you to know they'd be amazed. They'd be like, wow. You have this whole room just to sing hymns in and listen to sermons? Do you guys do that all day, every day? Because, man, this is some. And then what, you got these other rooms over here, just places for your children to go and places where you get in these smaller Bible studies. They would be overwhelmed. You've got parking places here. I mean, absolutely unimaginable. Because, listen, these folks, man, listen, they were meeting in caves. You'll see here a little bit later in Acts 12, they would meet in homes that people that were wealthy enough to have a home like this, they could invite groups in. And then by the way, about the time the city police car, one of the policemen drives by this location, if they were outside and saw that, you know what, they'd probably say, should we go inside? Should we kind of duck around the corner? Because they're living in a day and age where it was not friendly. There was a lot of evil. There's pain. They're suffering. So we need an answer. So on this Father's Day, for all of us, but especially to the fathers here, I want you to be able to answer your children's question. Daddy, what about this evil? What about what I saw in that newspaper on the shelf at Walgreens when we were going in to buy a candy bar? What about the pain and the suffering that our young people have been acquainted with from seeing something happen at camp? How do we have an answer for this? In Acts chapter 12, you see the early church dealing with persecution. You see the early church having to face the evil. And really, this is a classic question. In fact, researchers tell us that really the number one question that faces us, we used to think it was a question of science. People used to say, you know what? What we really got to figure out when we're witnessing to people about Jesus is we want to be able to somehow help them to understand that it's creationism over evolution. We've got to deal with the problem of science. Science is threatening our faith. You don't hear that a lot today because in so many ways, science answers so many questions, but many of us have come to understand science does not answer my deepest needs. But there is this lurking question. It's this question as old as the ages, as old as really human history. It's the question of the problem of evil. You go back and read what theologians think is the oldest book of the Bible. It's the book of Job. I almost preached from Job today. Job is a book about how this man has to try to wrestle through these unspeakable things that come crashing upon his life. But here's the thing. Understand this. Evil is real. I want you to write that down, all right? And there's no PowerPoint today. You're just going to have to listen. I'll repeat as best I can because this is just coming fresh off the press. All right, this is breaking news, okay? Evil is real. It's real. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where in the first few pages of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, you see evil, evil. You see temptation. You see that first sin. You then see those first children born in this world, these two brothers. You see a brother murder his brother. You see evil right there in the first few pages of the Bible. Evil is real. Evil is here. But I want you to also grapple with something today, and that is this. This is what you see throughout the Bible. You see, some have said that since there is evil, if God is real, God either is not all-powerful or he's not good. Because some would say he can't be both. Because if he were both, evil wouldn't exist. Listen, let me tell you something. Evil, the reason evil exists is because sin exists. The reason sin exists is because we live in a fallen world. And listen, we have the opportunity. You see it in the Bible, the opportunity. Are we going to surrender ourselves to Almighty God or not? And we live in a world that has existed long enough now, and it didn't take very long for it to happen. You saw it happen right there when brother turned against brother. We live in a world where people do unspeakable things to one another. We live in a world where evil is real, friend. You know this. You know this. Why? Because you go to the same pharmacies I go to. You pass by the same newspapers I pass through. And granted, on this particular day, it was on front page. It was in a big headline, pure concentrated evil. But granted, every single day, this newspaper is printed, and it's printed every single day. There is always at least one sentence in here, always at least one story. Oh, it may be buried on the back page. It may be buried in a little paragraph in the middle somewhere. But there is some evidence in this paper of just how fallen humanity really is and how depraved people can be. It's here. It's real. And on this Father's Day, we need an answer. We need an answer. And here's what I want you to hear. This is what Job would tell us. This is what Peter would tell us. Understand this. Evil is real. Suffering happens. But God is in control. God is in control. Don't think just because there is evil, don't think just because you read these headlines that God somehow has left the building, that he's not in control. He is. We live in a fallen world, but we live in a world where we make decisions. And in the end, Peter would tell us in 2 Peter that God is incredibly patient with this world. Why is God so patient with the ungodly? God is patient with us because he does not want us to have to go from this existence into an eternity without him. You read it in 2 Peter. In fact, 1 and 2 Peter are all about Peter trying to help the church to grapple with the reality of the pain, the suffering, and the evil that they see. And I think a lot of it traces right back here to this episode in Acts 12 when Peter was right in the middle of it. So look with me, Acts 12, verse 1. This is what the Bible says. About that time, Herod, you heard of them? Herod, this is a horrible family. These folks just did unspeakable things. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. The Bible says that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads, that would be 16 soldiers, to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let me pray for us. Father, help us this day to understand this thought that you are in control. Lord, help us to know as fathers, as men and women, as boys and girls, that you're in control. Help us to know that you have not left us nor forsaken us, but that you are with us. Help us to see this truth today that you're in control, even in the midst of the evil that we read about, the pain that we see, and the suffering that we might experience. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the first point. Mark this one down. God is in control even when I'm suffering. Even when I'm suffering. Right here, the people of God are suffering. Now let me tell you about Herod. Let me just remind you about this group, Herod. Herod, this is the grandson of Herod, the Herod that had ordered the execution and the murder of all those baby boys and those little toddler boys that were about the age of Jesus when the Lord Jesus was born unto Mary. This is the grandson of that same Herod. Just think about that. His grandfather now, all right? His grandfather had ordered the murder, the killing of scores of little baby boys. Now that's evil, friend. Can you imagine the pain and the suffering that those mothers and those fathers must have experienced as those soldiers came barging in and ripping those little ones out of their hands and they just slew them with the sword? This is his grandson. This is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. What about Herod Antipas? Maybe you've heard of that Herod. Well, he's the nephew of him. And that Herod was the one who had ordered John the Baptist to be beheaded. Now come to this Herod. Man, this is a horrible, evil family. This Herod has now ordered and carried out the execution of James, the brother of John. Now listen, this is not the James that the letter in the New Testament's written about that we studied a few months ago, that James. That James is the half-brother of Jesus who had become really the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. This is this other James. This is the James of Peter, James, and John. This is James, the brother of John. Peter, James, and John. This is the James that was with Jesus at his transfiguration, all right? This is one of the big three in the apostles, all right? And listen, he has now been martyred. He has been murdered. The early church is having to deal with the reality that one of the leading apostles has been executed, has been murdered. It says here in Acts chapter 12 that he was killed with the sword. What does that mean? That means this. They took him out and they laid him across a stump. They pull out a sword or an axe or some such and they beheaded him. That's what it means. And that's what the church has seen just take place. So here in Acts chapter 12 in the first century, just as in the 21st century, the church has seen evil. They're in pain. They're suffering. And now, it's not just James. Now Peter is next. Peter is in prison. This is the third time Peter would have been in prison for his faith. Peter is in prison. It says here that Herod plans to keep him in there and then his day's coming. Probably the very next day, they're going to execute Peter. Can you imagine how the church must have been reeling from this? Can you imagine what it must have been like? The questions that people must have been asking. Listen, if God is really God, how could he be letting this happen? I mean, why is it that James has been martyred? But now it gets a little more complicated. Because look at what happens. It says in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. But you're going to see here that what happens is Peter gets away. Peter is freed. He's rescued by an angel. Now for me, that makes it even more complicated because what am I now going to say to James' family? Because James has been martyred, but Peter's been rescued. Do you understand the tough spot that would put us in as a preacher? The tough spot that's going to... I mean, what are you going to say to James' family right now? Because Peter's been rescued. You don't really find any of that conversation here. You see, we ask questions like this. Why do bad things happen to good people? We ask questions like that, don't we? I mean, why did this happen to James? Why did this have to happen to him? I mean, he was living his life for the Lord. I think about my friend Ronnie Brown, who all those years lived without Christ. And I got to know him as a pastor. I baptized him, and I can just remember when he told me that he'd been struck with cancer. Why is it that he got cancer after he came to Christ? The reality is this, is God's people face the same evil, pain, and suffering that the ungodly face. Why do bad things happen to good people? I got a response to that. Who's to say we're good? Let me just read you something. Romans 3, hold your place. I'll read it for you. Romans 3, verse 10. It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Jesus himself, our Lord Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. You see, what I'm prone to do sometimes is to ask this question. Cinderella meets her fairy godmother. Her fairy godmother says, listen, Cinderella, here you go. I'm going to fix you up, but here's the deal. You got to be back by midnight. Why midnight? Why isn't my curfew 12:30? What about 1 a.m.? You know? I mean, how about let me stay a little? I mean, I hardly ever get to go out. I'm always slaving down in that dungeon working for my evil stepmother. Now you fixed me up, but now you're telling me I got to be back by midnight? How fair is that? We tend to always say, why is my cup half empty instead of half full? And I'm not talking about being a blind optimist. I'm just talking about realizing, listen, every down deep, when I read the Bible, every breath I get, every moment I've had is a gift from God. That's tough. That's tough. That's not what I say as a pastor to someone standing over that little one's coffin. That's not what I say. That's what we say in here right now, man. When we're trying to dig into this theology, we're trying to answer this problem. Because down deep, when that stuff happens, I have to know something. God, are you in control? And he says, yes, even when you're suffering. Well, here's another response. Who's to say all suffering is bad? For instance, one quarter of the book of Genesis is dedicated to the life of Joseph. Did you ever notice that? Not Abraham, not Jacob, not Isaac, not Noah, but to Joseph. Why Joseph? I think part is because Joseph is a guy who, man, he had some pride, he had some ego. I mean, there's some times he really bragged, but man, in the end, this is a guy through that hardship, through the evil, the pain, and the suffering that he encountered in his life, came to understand one of the greatest truths, a truth repeated in Romans 8:28, that God does take what sometimes is intended as evil and pain and suffering and can use it for his good purposes. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. But then get this. Who's to say I have to try to know all God's reasons anyway? I ask why. Job says, why? I say, what? What is the result? And we say things like, well, you're gonna become more like Christ. You're gonna learn to be more patient. You're gonna find that your joy is in the Lord. Okay, that helps to a degree, but I think a better thing to focus on right now is just focus not on the why, not on the what, but on the who. Just focus on the Lord Jesus. Focus on him being trustworthy. Focus on him being available. After all, it was Jesus that said in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and we esteemed him not. This is the Son of God. We esteemed him not, church. This is the Son of God we're talking about. Jesus taught that he must suffer many things. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Mark it down. Listen, God is in control, even when I'm suffering. Number two, God is in control even when it's night. It's interesting here. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Hey, thanks for being early, Lord. No, it's like the last minute. It's like the night before his execution, on that very night. But what is Peter doing? Do you see that? Look in your own Bible. I could be making this stuff up if you're not careful. Look at verse 6. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He is, catch this, he is chained between two soldiers. Joe, help me for a minute here. Robbie, come here real quick. Put these guys on the spot. We got to help you guys stay engaged, all right? I could call on you next, all right? So be ready. You stand here. Robbie, you come here. Listen, he's chained. He's handcuffed. He's handcuffed to these two soldiers, all right? He's handcuffed, all right? And what's he doing? What is Peter doing? He's what? He's asleep. That's what the Bible says. He's like, and he's probably drooling. Man, he is sleeping so hard. Thank you, guys. Round of applause for the help, all right? I mean, he's asleep. Catch the picture there. He's sleeping so hard. What's the Bible say? It says this, he's bound with two chains. He and sentries before the door, they were guarding the prison. And behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. Light shone in the cell. He's still not waking up. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. This guy is sleeping so soundly, so peacefully. The angel, the lights are blaring now, this and that. And the angel, I say, get up. It's like your teenage son in the morning. I mean, it's like, get up. Get the picture here. This really happened. I mean, Peter has just seen James executed. And what is he doing? He's sleeping. I was talking to a brother after the first service. And I didn't mention it in the first service because I didn't want to hit on unnecessary details, but it's a great detail. In John chapter 21, Jesus had already told Peter he was going to live to be an old man. And that one day he was going to be martyred in a way that he wasn't really going to enjoy. And we're told, and history tells us, fills in some details, that he was crucified upside down. But in John 21, Peter was remembering, well, the Lord said I was going to be old. I've got a few gray hairs, but I'm not that old yet. So he was sleeping sound. See, he had this confidence that it was his time for the Lord to take him on the glory. He was on go, but he was not going to go until it was his time, until the Lord had said, now's time for you to come home, son. Now's time. I don't have an answer for you why some people's time seems to be before some people's. It's a mystery. I don't have an answer for you. Why that Charleston passed? Why them, they were at a Bible study. Why this kid who was at camp, he just had an asthma attack, for goodness sakes. Why? I don't have an answer related to the timing. All I know is to say, listen, God is in control even when it's night. Even when it's dark. You know, that's when my kids get the most scared. It's not usually when it's storming during the daytime. It's when it storms at night. That really gets their attention. That's when they want, can we be in the bed with you guys? That's when they come crying. But he's in control even in the night. I think about Daniel in the lion's den. I think about those three Hebrew young men when they were thrown in the fiery furnace. Remember what the king saw when he looked in there? What did he see? He sees a fourth man. He says, one like the sons of God. And you know what? That reminds me of this old saying. Someone once told me, he said, listen, God doesn't always get you out of trouble, but he's always willing to get into it with you. Now listen, that's a little phrase. That's a catchy little bumper sticker phrase there, okay? That's not what you say to someone when they're suffering and they're hurting. It's just kind of one of those things you hold on to, all right? God's in control even when I'm suffering. God's in control even when it's night. But then thirdly, God's in control even when my faith is weak. I want you to catch this. Look at verse 12. Now when he realizes, now all of a sudden Peter realizes, this really happened. I really got out. I've really been set free. He goes to the house of Mary, verse 12, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, this is John Mark, who would be the one who would pen the gospel according to Mark, which is somewhat told from Peter's perspective on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it says this, it says, where many were gathered together and they're praying, right? Now they're praying. What are they praying? They're praying that Peter won't be executed like James. They're praying for God to give him strength. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Everybody say, who's there? Let's try that again. Who's there? Right. Okay, she hears Peter. Rhoda, it's me, it's Peter. And what does she do?
does she do this? Peter, we've been praying for you. It's so good to see you. Come on in. What, does she do that? Look at this. It's almost like a little bit of just a comic relief for the folks reading this for the first time. Look, verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she, what? Did not open the gate. Do you catch that? In her joy, she does not let him in. Just let that sink in for a minute. Students, listen, they've been praying for him to be set free. He's there knocking. I've been set free. And what does she do? She does not let him in. She goes running back into the next room and say, guess what? Peter's at the door. What do these folks say? Well, look at what this says. They say, you're out of your mind in verse 15. We've been praying all day and all night for Peter to be set free, and you're crazy to come in here and tell us it happened. Do you see the irony there? Here's the thing. Listen, God is in control even when my faith is weak. See, sometimes we think, you know what? It's all, if I just pray hard enough, if I just do this, it's all about my faith. Now listen, the Bible talks a lot about without faith, it's impossible to please God. But listen, don't ever make faith your God. You put your faith in your God. God takes me in the weakness of my faith and proves to me he's in control. It's what that dad said to Jesus when he was struggling. He said, Lord Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Listen, man, it takes a man to say to his children, I don't have a great answer for why our family's gone through this, but I know this. We must rest in God. We must put our faith in him. We must trust him. They're like, Rhoda, you are out of your mind. The Greek word there, when it says out of your mind, it's the word mania. We get our word maniac from that. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. All right, well, maybe it's his angel, all right? But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and it says, well, in typical kind of Bible kind of underspeak, were amazed. I'm always so incredibly encouraged when the Bible and God and all his abundant grace, he knows, he says, look, just say amazed. Because there really aren't words to describe it, are there? Can you imagine? God is in control even when my faith is weak. Even when it's weak. Listen, loved ones, listen. We need to pray. We ought to be a church that prays for the persecuted. We need to be a church that prays for those who are suffering, a church that prays and ministers to those who are in pain, and a church that prays and perseveres even when evil shows its face. Peter will now kind of fade to the back pages of Scripture. This is one of the last times you'll ever see Peter mentioned in Scripture. We have a mention of him in 15, then there's a mention of him in 1 Corinthians 9, I believe it is, where there's some reference, it seems, that he's traveling with his wife, preaching and teaching. He somewhat kind of goes underground, undercover, because, man, they are after him now. The fugitive task force is after Peter, man. But what happens is now what happens in the midst of Peter being kind of taken off the leadership docket. Guess what happens? Some other leaders begin to emerge. Others begin to step up. Peter may actually end up going to Corinth and ministering there. Some say, well, he went on to Rome. Well, I don't know. There's not a tremendous amount of evidence for that, because when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he doesn't even mention Peter. That seems a little odd, unless Peter was somewhat incognito and undercover. But it's interesting. What you see is Peter presses on, but his role somewhat changes. But there's one last thing I want you to see, and we need to wrap it up. God's in control when I'm suffering, even when I'm suffering. Even when it's night, and even when my faith is weak. But there's one last thing God includes in this historical record. Look at verse 20. Herod has now executed the guards, the soldiers. He didn't have to, he just wanted to. Roman law said he would have had to. He didn't fall under that because he was a king in that particular province there, actually under some Jewish authority, but he executed him anyway. That's just the kind of guy he was. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Didn't take much to get on this guy's bad side, evidently. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, the king's aide, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod, look at this, verse 21. Herod put on his royal robes. Historian Josephus says his robes were like silver. Evidently quite a sight to behold. Took his seat upon the throne. And the Bible says he delivered an oration to them. He's gone to Caesarea now. He just got out of Jerusalem. He's fed up with it. He goes to Caesarea. He now gives this oration. He gives this fancy speech. And look how the people respond in verse 22. They say this, the voice of a God and not of a man. They just begin to try to shower him, to placate him with all these accolades and all of this praise. You know, sometimes I think we wonder down deep, why doesn't God do something about the wickedness we see? Why doesn't God do something about the evil? And in the end, the Bible tells us he will. There is coming a judgment. There's going to one day have to be even a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible tells us. But the Bible tells us, even Peter wrote this in 2 Peter, that he is patient with the ungodly, desiring none to perish. But here it's as if God says, enough's enough. Look at what happens. It says in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The secular historian Josephus says that it took Herod 5 days to die from this disease. This is going to sound a little gruesome, but it was told that he evidently may have had some type of an intestinal disease, and it ends up eating him kind of from the inside out. It was just this horrible death. Here's the fourth statement I want you to hear today. God is in control even when wickedness seems to win. God is in control, folks. God gets the last word. Now understand, God is not trying to flaunt his vengeance. Throughout the Bible, God shows so much more grace than I ever would. God shows tremendous patience, and he's shown it with me. And he's shown it with people famous for their horrors, like at Herod. It's interesting that this chapter begins with Herod on a throne, and it ends with Peter's God executing his judgment. And then you see verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God continued to increase and multiply. Understand this, God's word endures. God has the ultimate word. God is jealous for us to worship him. We dare not usurp the glory of God. Herod does not give God the glory. And ultimately, God says, enough is enough. God will ultimately deal with the evil, with the pain, with the suffering. What is the solution? Well, the cause ultimately is sin. What's the solution? Well, it's his son. It's his son. That's the word of God. It increased and multiplied. That's the message they were sharing, that Jesus had come to die for sinners and had been resurrected in power and glory. See, understand this. Listen, this day, we do not worship some type of deistic God, some type of absentee God. We worship, one writer put it like this. He said, we worship a garbage man God. A God who is willing to come and get down in the garbage. He's willing to come down and get in the muck and the mire of my life to save me from evil, pain, and suffering. I don't know about you, but that ought to change the way I sing the songs that we sang earlier. That ought to change the way I look at my day. That ought to change the way I look at you and the way you look at me and the way we even look at those in this world. Loved ones, this week, on our way back from Ohio, we and all the stuff that happened this week with these stabbings and the shootings, and my wife had never been to the Holocaust Memorial in D.C., so I took her. We went. It's amazing to walk through there and to see what other human beings have done to other human beings. And I don't want to mess it up for you, but at the end, you end, and there's this room to reflect, right, and to pray. And there's Bible verses on the walls. And one of those verses is about Cain killing Abel. But there aren't really any verses on the walls about how God was willing to have his son die for our sins. That's the missing part. That's the missing part. You see, that's why God has commissioned us. We come into play now. We can't expect the world, we can't expect the museums of this world to tell people the good news. And a church certainly isn't meant to be a museum just to hold relics of our faith and to be little safe places for us to come together and sing a few songs and hug one another and run home. We are meant to be the people whom God uses so the word of God increases and multiplies. Why? Because some girl, some boy somewhere has seen a headline like this, and they need you and me to tell them that yes, there is pure concentrated evil, but yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yes, God, your father, gave his son so that if you believe in him, you don't have to perish, but you can have everlasting life. So friends, just remember this. God is in control. So this day, may every father, may every mother, may every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl on the sound of my voice, may we each realize that it's time for the Lord to take control of our lives. That he deserves to be at the steering wheel. He will get me to my destination. Father, help us this day to trust you, Lord, to put our faith in you, to understand you are in control even when there's evil, pain, and suffering. Lord, sometimes we don't know what to say. We don't know what to sing. We don't even feel like it, Lord. So God, help us during these times. Lord, help us to encourage one another, to pray for one another, just as they did. Lord, thank you that you're in control even when I'm suffering, even when it's night, even when my faith is weak, even when wickedness seems to win, you're in control. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to your feet. We'll invite you to come forward if you'd like to put your faith in the Lord Jesus.